Starting a new series this morning on 1 Samuel, and I said this morning, I don't know what I was thinking because First Sermon's three chapters, so we'll get through it as best we can. A bit of a hover over it. I hope that you get a picture of where we're going with all this. We'll start with the question though, what does it mean to worship God, or what does it look like to worship God? In one sense, it is really a complicated question because all of our life is the worship of God, okay? Whatever we do for the glory of God and the praise of His name. But the complicating factors include what happens when we come together. Does something different happen when we come together to worship? So Mount Sinai, when the church first gathered, something special happened when the church gathers. There's times when you do worship at home with your family. And there's times where you may worship God on your own. So there's all different contexts in which the worship of God may happen. These three chapters of Samuel teach us something about how God is renewing His church for the worship of Himself. Okay, there's a corruption that's going on, as we've read, and now God is going to change that. But back to the idea of worship, I think there's two words that help us to describe worship, and not it's not absolute and complete, but two words are celebration and sacrifice. Okay, celebration of our God is a glad response to the goodness of God that we find in Jesus. New Testament often uses the word thankfulness to represent that. That the heart, when it understands that me, a sinner who only deserves the judgment of God, is not only forgiven by God, but embraced by God and loved by God and adored by God and enriched by God and given eternal life with the blessings of God, our heart should erupt in praise and thanksgiving to God for all he's done for me and will do for me, because that's what He's like. And so we celebrate God not just for what He does, but for who He is. His very nature is holy, He's good, He's merciful, He's gracious. And we celebrate God thirdly because in Him our souls find peace. Without God, then we are unsettled beings. We are disconnected from the vine, if you like. We are unsettled. And God is our ultimate source of hope, love, power, purpose. We rejoice in Him for who He is, what He's done for us, and what He's doing for us today. That's the heart of worship, if you like. That's only part of it, though. The second part of worship is the word sacrifice. When you read Romans 12 at the end of chapters 1 to 11 about the gospel, Romans 12 tells us that we should live our lives as living sacrifices. Okay, that our life is one of sacrifice to God. The Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, it's death to ourself and alive to Jesus, that our life is on the altar of God, saying, God, my life is for you. Do with it what you will. Our dreams, our aspirations, our emotions all belong to you. That my aspiration in life is not to build my own kingdom, but to build your glory and your kingdom. Our thinking, our passions, our assets, our actions are all for God. And when we entrust these things to Him, because of our deep confidence in who God is. So the worship of God is all of life. It's communal, it's individual. But it can be identified with the two words celebration and sacrifice. As we come to this stage of Israel's life, Israel's worship has a different flavor. The Messiah had not yet come. His sacrifice for sins had not yet been made. The Spirit of God not been poured out yet. We're at the stage of Israel's history where the worship of God was stuck, if you like, in a place and a time. At this point, it was a place called Shiloh. The temple had not yet been built. There was a priesthood, okay, that was there that would intercede for you. And you made animal sacrifices, even as you sang. And then you had a meal together before God. It's this sacrifice that's become corrupt at the stage of 1 Samuel. So, I mean, we understand where we are in Israel's history. So we know Abraham, okay, God promises to make him a great nation. He has a son called, Isaac. Isaac has two, the twins, the hairy one and the deceiver, Jacob and Esau. Okay, God chooses Jacob. Jacob has, one. How many sons? 12? 13. Yeah. What? Yeah, 13 sons. Okay. And Joseph, when he goes to Egypt, right? And then all the whole family goes to Egypt. And they spend 400 years in Egypt, about that. They become slaves. And God says to Pharaoh through Moses, let my people go that they may worship me. Okay. And so after God liberates his people, they go out into the desert to worship God. They do something really, really stupid. They build a golden calf and they worship the golden calf as God. Okay. And they get to Mount Sinai, which is what we call the first church. They gather together to Mount Sinai. God speaks to Moses and God gives them the law. And that law says, this is the way that I am to be worshipped. Let me emphasize that. God gave the law to Moses because God was telling humanity how he wants to be worshipped. We don't tell him how he's to be worshipped. He tells us how he is to be worshipped. And he stipulates ways between priesthood and sacrifices and certain days, the way which would come into the holiness of God. So again, we don't worship God on our terms, but his terms. And so there they have the law to approach God in there in Exodus, but also in Deuteronomy. They stuff up, they go around the desert for 40 years, they get to the edge of the Jordan River, and God raises up a leader called Joshua. Joshua leads the people to the promised land. They stuff up there again, they don't get rid of the people that are there. And then you read the book of Joshua, there's good and there's bad there. But after the death of Joshua, things got really ugly. And you read the book of Judges, okay? The next book is Judges. Judges is where, man, Israel's like a pagan nation, okay? They're just off the planet. And but they're still fighting the Philistines. God raises up judges. Samson, who else is there? Throw out a few names. Deborah, thank you. Oh, yeah, okay. There's a few, okay? They're messed up people. God raises them up, delivers God's people. And it's here that we find the book 1 Samuel. Okay? At the end of Judges, it says this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's where we are. There's chaos in Israel, chaos in worship, chaos in leadership as well. Haven't entered the promised land. Oh, in the promised land, but haven't ruled it. By the time we get to the end of 2 Samuel, we start to get the best of Israel. Okay? Solomon builds the temple. He's a wise king for a while. Okay? And the whole world is blessed through them. So you're going from the low point, the start of 1 Samuel, and God raises up priests and prophet in Samuel. In the end, we have kings. And it feels like the promised land is fulfilled. That's where it's all going. And so here, it's the mess of Israel, okay? Mess of leadership and the mess of worship, okay? So there's a transition, if you like, from a mess to ultimate worship of God before Christ, okay? So Samuel becomes the transition man from there until the temple. Let me read you from 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll start meeting some of these characters in the first three chapters. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham. Okay, it seems like a nothing thing, right? But that's the point. Who is this guy? He's a nobody, okay? We find out he's a regular worshiper. That's something to note. He goes once a year to Shiloh to worship God. But he's Elkanah. There's not much else to him. At this point, we're then introduced to the priesthood and the town of Shiloh. Verse 3 says this, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Again, Worship was locked into a place called Shiloh, days of Joshua at the start of that. It's 20 Ks from his place. It was a place of worship. The tent was there. It was a temporary place of worship until Solomon built the temple. Now, it's worth noting how God is mentioned. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Literally, it is Yahweh, host of armies. So it's God's covenant name. It's a powerful name. It's a personal name. And this idea that God is the host of armies, Lord Almighty, is important because as you go through 1 Samuel, it's always God who delivers. Next week, James presents to us how God doesn't need anyone to save him. He saves himself. God is the main character. He's to be feared. He's not neutral. He's not passive. He's the one who brings life and he's the one who brings death. So Lord Almighty, it's a very strong name and probably the strongest name you're going to find in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Lord and host of armies. We also introduced the two women in the text, Hannah and Peninnah. They're Elkanah's wife. He has two wives because the first wife, Hannah, cannot bear children. Okay, let me read to you verse 5. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Meet Hannah. She's the main character of this story so far. She's brokenhearted. Why is she brokenhearted? There's a number of reasons. First, she cannot bear children. And I think what makes this passage a little bit chilling is it says the Lord has closed her womb. We'll soon find out it'll be Yahweh who opens her womb. But she comes a long line of women who are infertile. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, all struggle with infertility. The sons are born to these women, however, turn out to be key figures in God's story. You get the New Testament, you have Elizabeth, which alludes to Hannah, the birth of her son, John the Baptist, and of course, Mary and Jesus. This is long line of infertile in Israel's history because it's because they are to be dependent upon God to raise up a Savior. From Genesis chapter 3, the seed of Eve, seed of Abraham, seed of David, all come about because of God is intervening in human history. And that's why these women are here. All these important figures in human history exist only because of the supernatural power of God. Nonetheless, it's still real. Hannah is grieving. She cannot fulfill her heart's desire. She cannot fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply. She can't be a part of God's promise to Abraham to be of many nations. And so she feels useless. She feels rejected and maybe questioning her relationship with God. She's brokenhearted. She's brokenhearted. She's also misunderstood. Elkanah, her husband, tries really hard to console her. Peninnah gets one portion of meat. Hannah gets two portions of meat. Now, we're not quite sure whether to praise Elkanah here, for at least he's trying, right? But I'm not sure that the last thing a woman in grief wants is a steak. I don't think that's going to work for her. He tries again in verse 8 and says, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downcast? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? E for effort? D for wisdom? It's not going to work, right? She's in grief. She's brokenhearted, but she also misunderstood. Peninnah also has a go at her, her rival. And lastly, Eli, the so-called priest, also misunderstands her. Maybe he gets it the worst. Let me read to you the story of Hannah and Eli now, verse 10 of chapter 1. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. And he said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul before the Lord, to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of the great anguish and grief. She's misunderstood. How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine, says Eli. But Hannah's there silently praying. Accuses her of being a daughter of Belial, being a pagan. Accuses her of being drunk on beer. Yeah, they had beer 3,000 years ago as well. What becomes quite ironic is that Eli's sons are, in the end, sons of pagans. In the end, Eli's sons are the ones getting drunk and acting like pagans. But Hannah is brokenhearted, misunderstood. No one really gets her. And it's this part of the narrative that we have to stop and see in Hannah how excellent is her worship. How excellent is her heart before the Lord. She comes to God when she's weak, when she's brokenhearted, and when she's rejected. She may even feel that the hand of God is against her. Where does she turn? She turns to the one who can do something about her plight. She doesn't turn to alcohol, as many Aussies do. Alcohol was not the answer. She says to Eli, I am deeply troubled. She says, I'm pouring out my soul to the Lord. She says, I've been praying here out of the great anguish of my soul. She's pouring out her very being to God. She's not praying standard Jewish prayers. They're silent. Jewish prayers are vocal. Her prayers are filled with anguish and prayers of grief. And she wants a child. So, Lord, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept, we're told. She says, I'll make a vow, Lord, grant me my desire, and my son shall be yours. Look upon my misery. Look upon your servant. Remember me. Don't forget me, Lord Almighty. What a worshipper. She turns to Yahweh. She turns in faith, calling upon his saving character. In the midst of Eli's priest, in the midst of Eli's sons being priests of God that are abusive and acting like pagans, we see Elkanah going to the tent of meeting. We see Hannah going forward and worshipping God as God ought to be worshipped, even in her grief. And I'm not sure we can grasp both the beauty and the profoundness of her prayer and of her worship. After all, it's the tent of meeting. It is the priest who's supposed to intercede with certain prayers. And yet what we have here, which is maybe even questionable, that a woman should even be allowed in the sanctuary. Hannah is bold. She's in pain. She comes before the Lord without a priest and prays all her soul out on the table, out on the altar there. It's profound. And how much of a rebuke to Eli and his sons as priests. Hannah's worship doesn't finish there. The Lord answers her prayer, gives her a son. She calls him Samuel. Because not only does she celebrate God in a moment, she will actually sacrifice for the Lord as well. See, Hannah doesn't go back to Silo for 3 years until Samuel is weaned. In our Bible study, we have two mothers in our group, and they both said, if Samuel was my only son, I would have kept on weaning him until he was 24. Bit awkward, particularly in public. But Hannah fulfilled her promise. She gives back to God the greatest desire of her heart. This is true worship. Listen to how Hannah worships God in song in chapter 2. And note when I read this, how God is so central to her prayer. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. You do not keep talking. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, and those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings up, he brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the Lord, foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and upon them he has set the world. And he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. This is the key verse. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's an extraordinary prayer of celebration of the character of God. She starts with anguish. She puts her petition there. She sacrifices back to the Lord. And now she praises him, filled with prophetic utterances about future kings, about worship and the actions of God. She's a great picture of true worship of Yahweh. But she's not the key character. Yahweh is king. Yahweh is the powerful one. Yahweh granted her the life of her son. And it'll be Yahweh who raises up Samuel as the one who renews the worship of Israel and raises up kings for Israel as well. In other words, God will not let his worship fall into disrepair. He will always raise up a worshipper, a true worshipper, who uphold God's glory and praise. And we know that ultimately to be Jesus, who loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself and even loved his enemies upon that cross. And he too will usher in a new age of worship. And we'll see that a bit later on in Hebrews chapter 12. But there are two more major movements in this passage, and I'll move more quickly. The next is the way in which God replaces the corrupt worshippers and leaders of Israel. Samuel versus Eli and his sons. You'll see that God will judge those who do not represent him well and raise up Samuel. So let me read to you this contrast of verse 11 of chapter 2. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons
Yeah. laws, priests received a special portions of meat, including the fat.
This was a serious cultic offense. First of all, the first basic principle of sacrifice, right, is we give our best to God. And what do? They take the best for themselves. Secondly, the Mosaic law says that the fat is explicitly reserved for Yahweh himself. And so in the end, the narrator condemns their actions by saying they treat the Lord's offering with contempt. It wasn't just that. It was the fact that they would also sleep with prostitutes. And everyone knew about it. It was publicly known by everyone. And Eli doesn't come off too well. He tries to rebuke his sons. His sons won't listen to him. But the other thing you notice sort of between the text is that Eli, it seems, partook of those sacrifices that his sons took. We're told at the end of the chapter that he is heavy, that he can't walk. And it says nothing about Eli doing anything about the abuse of sacrifices. And so between the lines, Eli and his sons have failed to protect the worship of God. So God says to him in a few verses, 31, "A time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there'll not be an old man in your family line." It's the end of the Aaronic line, eventually in Zadok in Solomon's time. But God says, "I won't leave it empty." Verse 35, "I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will establish his house and he will minister before my anointed ones always." And that's the transition. They'll be judged and God will raise up Eli as a faithful priest. And as you read it, I'll read you a few verses about how God is raising up Samuel. In verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, "The boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest." And then in verse 18, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." Before the Lord, sleeping at the Ark of the Covenant, wearing priesthood outfit. Verse 21 of chapter 2, "Meanwhile, the boy grew up in the presence of the Lord." And verse 26, "The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." Same statements used about Jesus in Luke's gospel. See, God will raise up for himself the faithful priest supernaturally to protect his own worship. In his transitional stage of Israel's life, we'll also know there is no prophet in Israel. In verse chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare." So what chapter 3 is about God calling Samuel, not just as priest, but also as prophet. If you know the story, Samuel's asleep there by the ark, and he hears the word Samuel. He goes to Eli, say, "Eli, did you call me?" He goes, no, go back to bed. Goes back again, goes to sleep, hears Samuel. So he gets up, "Eli, did you call me?" He goes, no. "If it happens again, it's probably the Lord. Tell him your servant is listening." And so he goes back to bed, he gets, Samuel. Wakes up, "Yes, Lord, your servant is listening." Great little words. If you want to capture something for when you're Bible reading, you want to pray before you read your Bible, that's what you pray, "Lord, your servant is listening." And so by the end of the chapter, you read this. "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and there revealed himself to Samuel through his word." Samuel is confirmed as a prophet as well as a priest. And as you work through the rest of this book, Samuel will come across as a ruler as well. And so like Jesus, Samuel will be prophet, priest, and king. So where does all this lead us? The book of Samuel must lead us to Jesus. In a similar way, how Samuel oversaw the transition and renewal of worship, There's something in the way that something that Jesus does in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, where he shifts the worship of God significantly in human history. We're not going to go to the temple, do we, to worship God. We worship God in spirit and truth. And the reason why we can do that is because Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices, the prophets, the temple, the high priest. All that Israel was worshiping, the whole concept, the cultic worship, are all satisfied in Jesus. And so now, as you come to the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is all about how do we worship God now. Let me read to you how we are to worship God now from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says this. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In Christ, we've been transitioned from worshiping in a temple, so that when we come together every Sunday, we worship before our Heavenly Father. In fact, it's not just the Heavenly Father. When church gathers, there is a heavenly gathering. This thing we call church on Sunday is not a human thing. It's not just about us meeting together with one another. We are told we are entering the joyful assembly of the heavenly beings, that we are joining in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We are joining to the city of the living God. We are joining, we are coming to God. We are coming to Jesus. And this event, we must not water it down to some sort of human endeavor, that we don't lose reverence of what church is. We celebrate and worship Jesus with a myriad of angels. We are in heaven even now in the heavenly Jerusalem. This event on Sunday is heavenly and even eternal. And we must maintain reverence for our time together. And it's actually what Hebrews says. Amidst all the celebration of Christ, it says there in verse 20 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. What sort of worship does God want from us? Yes, celebration, but also reverence and awe. And for us, we find it hard to keep that tension. Reverence and joy. And one way we can do that is remember that we meet with the living God. Remember that he is our judge as well as our Father, that we confess our sins to him. And we don't get too flippant. And I'm certainly going to be guilty of that. But we must keep the tension of joyful celebration as well as reverent awe of God. And lastly, God still wants us to worship him, not just in praise and awe, but also in sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 says this. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. He mentions two sacrifices there. The sacrifice of praise, if you like, in the midst of your chaos, we sacrifice praise because we don't want to do it. And it also says it's the lips that confess his name. So the praising of God publicly, No matter what you are going through, no matter we're going through, our sacrifice is to praise God no matter what. And secondly, the second sacrifice here is to do good and share with others. So we no longer offer lamb at the temple, we offer lamb on the table, right? Hospitality. We share with all people and we do good to all people. Because God still wants us to sacrifice, but in a different way. Because you know that as you worship God, it's not just celebration and awe, but practical as well. That we express our worship of God in sacrifice, the sacrifice of love. Brothers and sisters, I'll ask you to join me in prayer so that as we finish, go through 1 Samuel, that our worship to God will be pleasing to Him. And if God would have us renew our worship, that He would do that. Let's pray.